Well, Ken said it well. I think if you're not familiar with this controversy, as Justin was just saying, he thinks it's a lot of maybe nuanced misunderstanding. I think there is a distinctive set of thoughts on this that have come to the fore, and I think it's important for us to address them. If you're not there yet, if this is like, oh, what is this? You know, he's answering questions I'm not asking. I think hang on, and you'll hear more about this. So let's just click through a little bit of this and think through what's happening in terms of sanctification these days. And a problem, we have a little electronic challenge here, so I wish I had an eye in the back of my head, but I'll do my best here. Matter of fact, I may just come down here for a little bit. I want to talk about the current confusion regarding sanctification. Let's talk that through. Tullian, Tovigian, I don't know if you're familiar with him. If not, he has kind of popularized the view of sanctification that has then gone on in many different circles to be repackaged in lots of different ways. He was a disciple of Mike Horton, one of my professors, and has taken certain things in theology and made them as simple as possible, kind of packaged them for the masses. His book, if you haven't heard of it, Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything, so popular, a line even that MacArthur used at one time in talking about justification. He basically takes this and applies it to sanctification. I reviewed it in this journal, if you're that kind of egghead and you want to, if you get some of the journals, it's probably one of the most practical journals on ministry, in J. Adams' Journal of Modern Ministry, and I reviewed that not long ago for them. Tullian's view, if you listen to what he says, is a shift in his thinking. He calls it revolutionary. It's even put that way in a lot of the endorsements at the beginning of the book. This shift in thinking, he said, is being marketed in churches today, particularly churches like ours. I assume we're like-minded churches that have a high view of God's sovereignty, a high view of God's word, and it's affirming a lot of perfectly solid evangelical orthodox things as it relates to salvation and our justification. And sounds so good when we apply it to our daily walk with God. When you say something that is biblically accurate about our justification, you're going to go, amen, that's right, praise God. And what's happening now is that's all being slid over to talk about our daily walk. And by that, I mean the things that we do every day as Christians, whether you've been a Christian 3 years or 30 years. Although, what's happening is when you apply those things to our spiritual walk, it radically is going to alter our view of spiritual growth. It changes also how ministry is carried out, the counsel that we give people, how we teach people. And unfortunately, the bad part of all this, the bad fruit of it, is it's splitting churches across the country. We have a high concentration of churches, obviously, where I'm at, and they're coming constantly to me, whether it's a pastor calling or a leader calling or a youth guy calling, whatever, and the churches are being torn apart by this kind of distinction. And so I think it's more than just a nuanced, we're all, you know, using the same words, and we just need to understand each other. But it's kind of like the Reformation, you know. They say, well, we believe that Jesus is the Savior, all that. You know, I'm not comparing this to the heresy of that. I'm just saying this is an intramural discussion. I get that. And Christians on both sides. This is not the condemning of the Catholic Church in the 16th century. But what we are saying is that there are two distinctive views here, and we want to talk about it. The current confusion regarding sanctification, let's just be clear about what we're talking about. It claims that, oh man, I went the wrong way. Hey, back to the beginning. There you go, clicking the wrong button. Now I'm going in the right direction. Awesome, look at that. I'll remember what I'm doing here. This is a desktop mouse I'm working off of right here. Whatever, you're not feeling sorry for me. All right. Here's the claim. The claim, you're saying, why aren't you using this? Because I'm running a different program here than I'm running back there. All right, whatever. It's phone. It's the tech team calling. Tell them I'm busy. All right, here's the claim. Christian obedience. You want to grow in your Christian faith? You want to be obedient to Christ? Here's what you need to do. You need to rest in the finished work of Christ. That's what you need to do. Rest in the finished work of Christ. Efforts at godliness, you want to try to work and deny yourself and strive to be holy, that is legalism, right? Legalism, which is an easy word to toss around, which what we find in Scripture, at least the closest we get to it, when Paul speaks about it in Philippians regarding his own advancement among the Pharisees, has nothing to do with sanctification. And even in Galatians, if you want to talk about that, and I could get off on this. Ken said, how long do you need for this? 6 hours, I said. That's all I need. No, I could talk for 6 hours on this. But, you know, I've heard all the comebacks. But when it comes down to it, the idea of legalism really has nothing to do with the claim in this particular debate. Working out our salvation, for instance, Tullian would say, and all of his devotees would say in Philippians 2, all that really means is the hard work of remembering our justification. Go back to the cross, preach the gospel to yourself. Hopefully I'm throwing things out that you're going, oh, okay, I'm getting it now. I'm connecting these things. Preaching the gospel to yourself, remembering your justification, you know, bathing in the shadow of the cross, you know, frolicking in the tub of grace. Or, you know, they have all these wonderful things they talk about, which sound really good, but they, you know, that's what they're saying is the hard work for you. Just get back to the gospel. Get back to, it's all about the gospel, gospel-centered. Right? Now, we're all, again, how do you argue with being gospel-centered? Be gospel-centered. Of course I want to be gospel. I don't want to be gospel-centered. But when you say what we're all about is gospel-centered sanctification, and what we're saying is then to be growing in your faith, to be growing in Christ, to be conformed, to be conformed to the image of Christ is remembering our justification, you've just got to realize that is, as Tullian admits, a revolutionary way to look at it. Although they're always going back to church history to show that it's not revolutionary. Sanctification, as he puts many times in his book, is being okay with not being okay. I should be okay with not being okay. Matter of fact, you watch his posts, you read his blogs, you read the people that echo his theology. I mean, that's the real deal. I'm just so glad now I can be free to be a loser, as he puts it. I can be free to be the person that, you know, I really am, which is a nobody and can't do anything. And I understand why, again, in terms of our justification, that sounds pretty appealing, but it's problematic. All of this stems, by the way, from a confusion of the data, the biblical data, on justification and sanctification. And that's no new thing. J.C. Ryle, for instance, way back in the day in 1816 through 1900, when he lived, wrote a book on holiness, which I think captures it well. He says, men will persist in confounding two things that differ. That is justification and sanctification. He says, in justification, the word to be addressed to man is believe, and only believe, trust in Christ, faith alone, right? The word in sanctification, though, is different. It's words like watch and pray and fight. What God has divided, let us not mingle and confuse. He says this right at the outset of his book on holiness. Strange doctrines, he says, this is 100 years ago, have risen up of late upon which the whole subject upon the whole subject of sanctification. Some appear to confound it with justification. Am I still going in the right direction? Okay, we need to go back one. Strange doctrine, okay, with justification. Others fritter it away to nothing under the pretense of zeal for free grace and practically neglect it altogether. Others are so much afraid of works being made a part of justification that they can hardly find any place at all. Now I'm hearing, is it my heart beating? I ain't moving right now. I got a hard heartbeat. My pulse is low right now. All right. Here we go. Clip. Awesome. Ah. Hula dancing. Others are so much afraid of works being made a part of justification that they can hardly find any place at all for works in their religion at all, in their Christianity. I'm persuaded that one of the great causes of darkness and uncomfortable feelings of many well-meaning people in the matter of religion is their habit of confounding and not distinguishing justification and sanctification. It can never be too strongly impressed on our minds that they are two separate things. That's a very important discussion to have in a day when I think this is exactly what's happening here again in the modern era. My butt's not moving. My chest is not moving. It's fine with me. I'm going to plow. Let's plow. All right. Let's talk about the big picture in the New Testament when it comes to this. Let's just review, I hope, for most of you, but let's go through it. Justification and sanctification. Let's work through this chart here. Justification, right, you reformers, is being legally declared righteous. You are a sinner. You are lost. You're condemned to hell. God declares you legally righteous. He justifies, makes right sinners. Man on the Temple Mount, Pharisee, tax collector, one comes home justified, not because he had a more moral life than the Pharisee, but he was declared righteous. The right heart, understanding his sin, accepting it for what it was. Sanctification, right, is being made more righteous. Being made more righteous in practice. Literally, lying less than you lied last year. Lusting less this year than you lusted last year. You know, checking out women less that aren't your wife less this year than you did last year. Fudging on the sales presentation less this year than you did last year. Being more conformed to the image of Christ. By the way, Tullian and the rest like to say, well, sanctification really is happening at the point of your conversion. And I've written on this, I understand that the word hagios, the Greek word that we translate holiness, which can be translated in one of its forms as sanctification, can refer to the act of justification in which we are set apart. Hagios means set apart for God. We are sanctified holy at the moment of our justification. I get that. That's not how we always use the term, though. The term in the New Testament is also used for this daily increasing conformity to Christ. Are you more righteous now than you were last year? Well, I can't be righteous in God's eyes. See, there is a reality of growth in the Christian faith that we need to talk about. Being made more righteous in practice, conforming more to the image of Christ. I want to keep your mind in the justification debate. You'll say, well, all my deeds are like filthy rags. Do you see where, okay, that all makes sense in the justification debate. You want to now say that you cannot, with your behavior this afternoon, please God, then you don't understand the Bible. It's all over the Bible from beginning to end. You can live a life pleasing to God. More on that in a minute. Justification is about a changed status. If I'm the thief on the cross, dying on the cross, and I put my trust in Christ, he can say to me as a dying criminal, today you'll be with me in paradise. Your status has changed from lost and criminal to child of God. Right? Sanctification is a changing life, which happened even for that man on the cross in a few moments that he had to rebuke the other criminal for maligning Christ. But had he been able to crawl off that cross, his life would have been changing and different and increasingly more like Christ. Justification is about me being forgiven. Sanctification is about me growing. Right? Is that review? Pretty simple. Okay. Now take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. I want to use this as a test pattern, and all you'll have to do is once you think in these categories, you can begin to look at any passage of the New Testament. Oh, and by the way, even the Old Testament, now think this through, even the Old Testament, why? Weren't they saved differently in the Old Testament? Answer, Sunday school graduates? No way. Saved exactly the same way you are, in repentance and faith, repenting of their sins and trusting in God to provide provision for their atonement, their forgiveness, to have their debt settled with God. They were saved the exact same way. Now read the Old Testament, you'll see it reads just like the New Testament. The difference is the clarity of Christ. Christ becomes the focal point of our faith. 1 Thessalonians 4, let's read 1 through 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. You know that peripateo, that Greek word walk, is his favorite analogy for your lifestyle. Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Does that sound like conversion? Sounds like a way of life and pleasing God in that way of life. Just as you are, participle here, doing, right, that's the pattern of your life, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, the want of God, the desire of God, the plan of God, your sanctification. Oh, I understand. It is based on the Greek word holy. I know holy can mean set apart at the moment of your justification. Is that what we're talking about here when we employ the word sanctification? Of course not. We're talking about a pattern of life, walking in life, pleasing God, doing it more and more. Instructions that allow us to be more and more holy, sanctified. And that you abstain, for instance, from sexual immorality. Hey, if you were into pornography last year, let's get out of that. Let's move toward righteousness, holiness. That's a change in your behavior. That's pleasing God more and more. And that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness. There's the word again, hagios, holiness and honor. Let's just look through that passage real quick up on the chart. Okay? Let's think this through. Justification and sanctification. How you ought to walk. Let's think that through. How you ought to walk. Now, this passage is about an ongoing manner of life. Peripateo, walking, behavior, how you live this week, next month, next year. That's what this passage is about. Justification, how many times do I get justified? Once. I get declared righteous and I become transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That takes place in a millisecond, at a moment in time on God's timeline. I know it's planned from the eternity past, but that is a point in time. This passage is not about a point in time. It's about an ongoing manner of life. Okay, you agree with that? Please God. Verse 1 says, how to please God. We want you to know how to walk and to please God. Here the passage is talking about my behavior, whether it's my relationship to pornography or whatever. It's talking about sexual immorality or being, you know, a womanizer, whatever it is. In this text, right, I can do things in controlling, constraining my body that are now pleasing to God. God goes, oh, that was good. You steered clear of that. That was great. Okay? My works and what I do next week can please God. In justification, can my works please God? No. I'm going to be right before God. My works cannot please God. There's nothing that I can... offer him the best resume in the planet. Okay, God, accept me now because of my works. Answer, no. When it comes to acceptance before God, can't happen. Manner of life pleasing God, God can be pleased by my behavior. Just that one study alone blows this whole thing out of the water. When it comes to, what does the Bible say I can please God or not by what I do this afternoon? And the answer is yes. Look for it. It's everywhere. And to do so more and more. To do so more and more. See, you need to understand this about your sanctification. You can please God more and more. In 2014, you can please God more than you please God in 2013. That's a heretical statement for people in this camp that believe in this gospel-centered sanctification. No such thing. Can't please God any more than you're already pleasing to God. That's false. Of course I can. This passage is about that. If these guys control their sexual impulses, they'll please God more this year than they did last year. That's what the context of this is all about. When it comes to justification, I can't get any more acceptance than I got. And you read that in Tullian all the time. Of course I can't. I get that. That's justification. I cannot get more acceptance from God than I've already got. Can I be any more a child of God? No. Can my son, Matthew, be any more my son than he is right now? No. Can he please me more than he did last week? I hope so, right? I really hope so. That's my prayer for him. That's the difference between justification and sanctification. Next line. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Let's define it. To be set apart from sin. I could speak in huge categories in terms of justification, being set apart as God's. That's not what we're talking about in this context. And most contexts in the New Testament that deal with behavior. And that's why these books are often broken down between doctrinal sections and practical sections. One deals with my justification being set apart before God, and one deals with my practical being separated more and more from God. Come out from them and be separate, Paul said to the Corinthians, right? Think about that. In my behavior, come out, be different. Don't do those things. And let's be real specific in this passage. Verse 4 says, how to control his own body in, here's our word again, that we get sanctification from, hagios, in holiness. Okay? We are told in this text how I'm supposed to control my body to be holy. That's me setting myself apart. Oh, another heretical statement in this whole debate. What do you mean? I can't do anything. I'm a loser. I'm a worm. Isn't that what our theology, our Reformed theology teaches us? Filthy, terrible worm. I can't do anything. See, that's the difference too. In the doctrine of regeneration, which is another topic that falls under the rubric of this whole discussion that we need to understand. When we are converted, right? God does some things in us. I'm not taking credit. Here's the thing. When your kid, where's Ken? Anything good your daughter did in that game last night? She did some good things, okay? Did you praise her for that? Did you say you did a good job? What kind of idolatrous heretic are you? How in the world can you credit her for good volleyball play? You know, and according to Acts 17, in God we live and move and have our being. Right? Without God, in Christ, all things consist and hold together. Right? She did nothing on that volleyball court last night. Right? If it weren't for God animating her body, giving her life and breath and everything else, well, if I know that, right? But Ken still said, good job. What's her name? Anna, good job. Did you throw stones at him in your mind? Oh, you can't do that. No, of course not. See, we make God a computer program. He's a person looking at you. I know he animates every cell in your body. But when you make a good decision, he is pleased by that. Oh, I can't make any good decisions. Anna could say the same thing about her volleyball, right? I can't set, I can't bump, I can't spike, right? Yeah, but you can, right? What are you, an arrogant, conceited, swollen with conceit person? No, I'm not saying that at all. I recognize God is credited with all things, see? But the reality of it is he entrusts to us this decision-making capacity to do things that are setting ourselves apart. When you say no to pornography, when you say no to that temptation, right? God is pleased with you. You've controlled that. I can't control anything. You can speak in absolute terms all day long. And I will affirm that, right? Those passages that speak about God's strength in me give us a reminder that without God, we could do nothing. But then God calls us to do stuff. See? All right. In sanctification or justification, God does all the work. Did the man on the cross save himself? Of course not. Do we make ourselves children of light? Of course we can't. Do we make ourselves forgiven? No. Do we declare ourselves righteous? We can't do it ourselves. I get that. Justification and sanctification. Just look at that chart. Point in time, ongoing manner of life. Works do not please God. Works do please God. Can't get more acceptance. Can please God more and more. Can't, you know, set myself apart. God sets me apart, and yet I'm to set myself apart from sin. And that's the call of this passage. Now, let's go through this again and talk about sanctification. Same passage, okay? Let's go a little bit further here. When we talk about either what we're saying to ourselves or what we're saying to each other or what the preacher's saying from the pulpit, what you're teaching someone in partners, what you counsel someone to do who comes to you and says they're struggling, okay? Look what he does. We ask and urge you, okay? We ask and urge you, okay? In sanctification, we ask and urge people to do things, which again, in some camps, well, that's a heresy, man. You can't ask me to do anything. You're a legalist if you ask me to do anything. Now, in justification, we tell people to ask God to save them. Ask God to save you. Do we tell people, save yourself? No. Even though Peter puts it that way in Acts 2, does he not? Save yourself from this evil generation. When it comes to salvation, though, we know what we mean. And that is God has to do this. Sanctification, though, we're asking people to do it. We ask and urge you. Okay? Verse 2. You know what instructions we gave you. Now, the topic and context is sanctification, progressive sanctification, not positional sanctification, which to me is not even worth discussing because we understand sometimes the word sanctification is used for our justification. But when we talk about sanctification in passages like this and most of the practical instructions of the New Testament, we're talking about instructions we get on how to make decisions to become increasingly holy and control our sinful impulses or whatever it might be. Okay, what are the instructions? You're going to tell someone to get saved, what are you going to tell them? You're going to tell them to repent of their sins and put their trust in Christ, right? Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. He said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, and believe in the gospel. Repentance and faith, those are the instructions. So that's what Paul's going to tell them to do. Hey, you got a problem with women, you're a womanizer? Hey, repent and believe in the gospel. That's what Paul's going to instruct them to do. Is that what he does in this passage? No. He tells them, abstain from sexual immorality. If it's outside the purview of what God said regarding sexuality, abstain from it. You may want to do it, abstain. There's what he asks them to do. Okay, what else does he ask them to do in this passage? You need to know, he says, how to control your body. Your body has impulses. Know how to control it. Get mastery of that. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Marshal the parts of your body, according to Romans 6, and to present them as instruments of righteousness. These are concepts in the New Testament you can't preach if you're only going to preach the gospel to yourself, and sanctification is only the hard work of remembering our justification. And yet the Bible is full of commands like this. Okay, control yourself. Right? Know how to control your body. What does he say? Not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles do. Look at your coworkers. Look at the people that go out to the sports bar on Friday nights and pick up gals. Whatever your coworker, don't live like they do, right? Don't. They have passions that they have unbridled. Don't live like them. You are to deny those passions and deny those lusts. Put to death those things. Wait. Here's how Peter says it. They wage war against your soul. Fight it. Those are things, again, as Ryle said, fight, pray, watch. Those are words that have dropped out of the preaching of people that are all about, you know, grace-centered parenting or gospel-centered sanctification. Now, one more thing he says in verse 6 is, the Lord is an avenger. I warned you when I was with you. Sounds a lot like Psalm 2, sermons we don't want to preach today. Fear God's discipline. As Bunyan rightly said in the book that you're going to read for your homework assignment, and that is, there's a kind of fear that fears the discipline of the Lord, not the lake of fire and the condemnation of the Lord. And just like I want to fear pleasing my parents as a child, so we do as Christians. And he says, the Lord avenges. You want to sleep around with gals at your office? God will avenge himself on you. Fear the discipline of the Lord. For God has not called us to impurity. For God has not called us to impurity. Okay? Now, here's the closest we get to reliving the gospel as an instruction for specific growth and sanctification. And that is, remember what I'm called to be. Right? I understand I'm transferred from the kingdom of darkness to light, and I'm called now to be zealous for good works. I want to do the right things. I want to be holy. I want to be pure. That is my calling. Great. I want to remember my calling. My calling is to reflect the holiness of God, be salt, be light, be purified, be conformed to the image of Christ. And then again, he says this, verse 8, a little bit more of that pressure. Whoever disregards this disregards God. And as Tullian says and admits in his autobiographical stuff he's doing on his blogs, if you are raised in a kind of, quote-unquote, what he calls a grace-filled parenting, and you don't understand the parenting of God that should be reflected in a good Christian home, a disciplinarian home where there are consequences for rebellion, and there's not grace when you steal from your parents, right? That's not the right response. The right response is discipline and consequences. Read the book of Proverbs. It's all about parenting. Then you understand that we cannot have this sense of take the grace of justification and the cross and just start applying that in the battles that you have with sin. Nothing biblical about that at all. I know it sounds great because it's all what we champion in our justification, but it isn't biblical. All right. More information on this. Basically, you can read my review, which has gotten a lot of slams on Amazon. I'm sure I had more people read my review on Amazon than I ever did in the journals. But if you go to Tullian's book, you can read a short, brief response. And as Ken said, if you want to read, I think I wrote 10 articles on the book because it was starting to split our church, you can read my response on aggressivesanctification.com. I was so grateful for Jerry Ragg. I think he spoke here, didn't he, one of the years? He, at Shepherd's Conference last year, did a seminar at Shepherd's Conference called Grace and Good Works, where he began to call out some of these problems with Tullian's theology, which I thought was great. Of course, what I want you to do is not worry about Ragg or Fabares or Adams or anybody else. I'd like you to read the New Testament. But I want you to read the New Testament as Ryle warned us, keeping things that are never commingled in the minds of the writers, I want you to keep those separate. Don't confuse sanctification in terms of progressive, increasing conformity to Christ with the comments about justification. Justification is one thing, sanctification is another, right? One is built upon the other, I get that. But when you start taking your justification and you now begin to use that as counsel and direction for sanctification, we've got a problem. So, you know, I don't know where you guys are at on this, and I don't even know if that was the amount of time. I think it was quicker than I thought, but do you want me to take a couple questions right now, as long as we're here on this? Yeah.
So this almost sounds like a reiteration of the confusion of worship salvation. It seems like there's those two camps of he just needs to be Savior, justification, no lordship, but then lordship is submitting to God the rest of your life, committed to Him.
If you think about why lordship, when MacArthur, for instance, put out his book, Gospel According to Jesus, years ago, and everybody attacked it, right? One of the things they attacked was, well, if you're saying that, you're saying we're saved by works. That's a simpleton's review of the mentality that Jesus is Lord. Of course, that's not what MacArthur was saying, and he tried to clarify that with Faith Works and other books and his teaching in response to that. But what I suppose at least gets us into the two realms, which when we talk about the lordship of Christ in practical matters, right, we are in no way neglecting the fact that we are saved by grace. And what Ryle was saying before MacArthur and these guys at Dallas ever got into it in our day was that's what was going on in his day. You had people that because they wanted grace to be so protected in our justification, they, and he called it free grace, he said the idea is we don't want any of that obedience and that pressure and that obligation, we don't want that to creep into our teaching at all. That, they then would say, is legalism. So Ryle saw it. You know, MacArthur's lived through some of that. I think in our generation now, when we have guys like Tullian that are so effective in saying things that people want to hear, wouldn't it be great for me to say, don't go out and have to fight and put to death the deeds of the flesh? All of it should stem just from you bathing under the frolicking in the shadow of the cross. Just think more about your justification. That would feel good, right? And those would be biblical thoughts if I want to think about the fact that I want to trust in Christ for my salvation. But now God's saying, now I need you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with a sense of obligation, that the Lord is the avenger in all those things. You want to sleep around? You will be avenged on by God. That's why Paul said, to use Paul's words, some among you, in terms of the Lord's Supper being abused, are weak, sick, and some have even died in the church. That's motivation for me to marshal my flesh. So, yeah, I do think there is something akin to what's going on in this debate, what went on in the debate 30 years ago.
So how does that work out with it in the situation with their counsel, that type of theology? If a man is caught in pornography or shady business deals,
yeah.
Do they say, hey, don't worry about it, you just keep thinking about justification and eventually you'll go away?
Well, and again, people can say, well, if you push these guys, they're really not saying it's okay, but that's what the book says. Sanctification is being okay with not being okay, right? Finally, it's great. You can just be honest about being the loser that you are, right? Find that tenor, that feel, that spirit, that idea in the New Testament. It's not there, right? To say that, well, you've fallen into pornography, well, that's great. Now you can admit that you're the worm, the lustful worm that you've always been, and isn't it great? There's freedom in being okay with not being okay. That's not okay, right? I'm not okay with you being okay with not being okay. I want you to fight. I want you to fight. I want you to see the war that is waging in your soul. I want you to get it on the table. I want there to be embarrassment if there has to be embarrassment, exposure if there has to be exposure. And when Paul said, think about this, in Corinth, you've got someone sleeping with their father's wife and you're proud. I know in the olden days, you think, well, how could anybody in a church be proud they got someone in an incestuous relationship? Because they champion the fact that grace covers it all, right? They can be so glad. Isn't it great? I've had pastors literally say, it's so great. I have so many homosexuals in my church. You think, well, yeah, well, that's the Methodists or the liberal Lutherans. No. These are evangelical churches. And they're proud of the fact that their grace doesn't condemn any bad behavior. Because we're okay with not being okay in our church. Now, I know we're not all okay in this church, but you ought to feel bad about not being okay, right? And we ought to be striving to be holy. And you ought to feel the obligation as a warning from heaven that we need to get our act together. There's too much at stake. See, this kind of celebrating the diversity of the sin among us, Paul says you should be ashamed to mention what the pagans do in private. We should be ashamed of those things. He said you shouldn't have been proud, Corinthians. You should have been shamed and you should have put them out of the church. See, there's kind of be a severity about the sin among us, right? And again, even as Paul said, if you got a busybody in your church, he says to the Thessalonians, I'm not telling you, right, to beat him up or treat him like a non-Christian. Admonish him as a brother. But admonishment is admonishment. And it's not saying, well, you got a pornography problem and we admonish you for that. We get it out on the table. We get you accountability. We treat it as sin that we hate and that we're waging war against. Because effort to them in this camp is a bad thing. Effort is what Tullian calls performancism. You're just trying to earn your way and earn your keep in the family. It's not what I'm doing. That is not what I'm doing. And what I castigate him for in that statement is, you really are such a great mind reader. You know why we're striving for holiness in my church? Really? You know that? You know that we're all just afraid we're not going to be children of God? See, if you're telling a child in a home where the parents are having the kids do what's right and not cheat on tests and not, you know, do all the bad things that kids do in school, if that kid works to do that, are you telling me the only reason that kid's working to do that is just so his father doesn't kick him out of the family? And Tullian says, I haven't met anybody who doesn't somehow secretly in their heart strive to earn God's favor and acceptance, right? I'm not talking about that, but I do want to please the Lord. I don't want to displease the Lord. That's the kind of rhetoric in this discussion that I think is problematic. So, yeah, I do think you would find them being a whole lot more lax, taking you back to just resting in your justification, whether your problem is pornography, stealing, or anything else. Yes?
So, if not being okay is just really another name for sin. So, do you think the whole moment's really based on just not dealing with sin in the church?
Yeah, but see, if you put him here, or Elise Fitzpatrick, or any of these people that are pumping this stuff, they'd say, well, no, we're just saying the way to get to righteousness is different than you Bible thumpers. Because you're a bunch of legalists, threatening people, warning people, preaching at people so harshly. We're just saying if we could just get them to preach the gospel of themselves again, then in time, they're going to do the right thing. And Tullian talks about stealing from his dad, and his dad didn't punish him. He didn't get mad. As a matter of fact, he gave him more money, or however that story went. You know, and he learned eventually that the stealing was wrong. Look in the book of Proverbs. Is that what I'm supposed to do? My kid steals, I'm supposed to go, hey, you know, I'll give you grace. Not give you grace, I'm gonna give you something. It won't be grace. And the Bible says that's the way God acts. I woke up this morning, and in my time with God, I was reading through the middle chapters of Jeremiah. And again, I had to say that up front, that they got saved no differently in the Old Testament than they do in the New Testament. Watch how God speaks to his people. He's a father who says sin is a serious problem. You better get it together. There are consequences for this. So, yeah, it's not that simple. It's not like saying, oh, these guys just love sin. They're okay with sin. They're not going to say they're okay with sin. But their strategy to get rid of sin is really saying, let's not work hard to get rid of sin. Great. Focus on grace. Yeah.
So how do they respond to when Christ teaches us to obey
the If you watch Tullian in his book, for instance, he'll talk about Colossians. There's always some tie to something, you know, in some related, you know, 6 degrees of separation to another text of Scripture where he'll say, well, see, ultimately this is tied back to the cross. In other words, the commands of Scripture, you know, they're ultimately rooted in the fact that you have to remember who you are in Christ. And, you know, a part of the problem in people looking at the epistles, for instance, of Paul and separating them into doctrinal and practical, And they'll say, well, I preached for months in the doctrinal section of the passage and just realized that's where we need to live. I always say to people, take the book of Colossians and read it out loud and time yourself. Okay? Paul had this letter to be read in churches. It takes you 4 minutes to read the doctrinal section, right? And 4 minutes to read the practical section. It's all less than any sermon you ever hear in your churches, right? And we're going from doctrinal to practical. We're going from indicative to imperative. And all I'm saying is we think that somehow this living in the indicative of what Christ did for us is somehow going to help me look at those imperatives and not feel the obligation of those imperatives the way that you preachers all preach about it. Because all we do is rest in our justification. We preach the gospel to ourselves over and over again. And then from that kind of organically grows all of this. Now, I do understand. There is a sense in which the Spirit of God is organically working within me, right, to work out the image of Christ in my life. But to say that my decisions, my life, my will, my part of this, which, as Jay Adams is gutsy enough to say, is synergistic, which is heresy if we're talking about justification. That's monergistic. That's God working and God deciding. But synergism, right, God's work within me, my work controlling myself, to use the first test for, that's synergism. We're working out our salvation. God is working in me, right? So that's the problem. When you want to make sanctification as monergistic as your justification, you've got great justification theology. You've just got bad sanctification theology. That they what? Don't cross one another?
They will cross one another. Because I'm trying to tell this guy that maybe there's alcoholics,
right,
different drug addicts, more black drug addicts,
right,
people that steal, people that get,
yeah,
crazy.
Yeah.
Not trying to tell them not to do these certain things.
That's right.
And so forth. It appears that justification is going to cross. They're going to go back and forth.
Right. Yeah, and of course, our call to non-Christians is to be justified, right? That's our call. We're not just trying to, as Horton is often talking about, and Horton doesn't go as far as Tulane does in all this, but when Horton talks about the fact we're not just trying to make a more civil, godly, moral society without justification. We want everyone in the jails to come to repentance and faith and be saved. And we teach monergistic justification. Christ did it for you. Trust in the finished work of Christ. That's the Reformation gospel. That's what we all believe. See, so we want to preach that, and we want them to rest in that. I don't want to earn my way in God's family, and I don't want to have to think, hey, somehow I have to earn my keep. Of course we don't. But when it comes to now, hey, thief, hey, guy with the foul mouth, hey, now what do? I just gave you one example of many. Control yourself. See the obligation. Fear the discipline of God. You need to work at this. And that's what we call discipleship, right? Let's help them curtail these passions and lustful desires and do the right thing. This takes discipline. This takes work, right? Agonizomai, the Greek word, right, that we translate to struggle. That's the struggle of the Christian life. If there's not agony involved in your Christian life, I'm thinking, I don't know, you're carried along and wafting on the crowd because you've bathed enough in the tank of grace and now you just float through your sanctity. I don't know what that's about. And they may say, I'm not even saved. I don't know. I think I'm a Christian. Right? I trust in Christ. I trust in Christ alone. Stand before God to answer Kennedy's questions and say, why should you be here? Because of what Christ did. Right? But now I recognize I have to wage war in my life. And that's where the imperatives of sanctification come in. So I always want to teach our acceptance is fully bought and purchased in Christ. But now I want to work. And when you take some of the worst in society, right, they need a lot of work in sanctification that they're going to have to participate in. And ergos, which is the Greek word synergism, they're going to have to do a lot of work. There's going to be work involved in this. There was more.
A lot of guys, to me, that we all have a different understanding. Some guys are going to be slow at it.
Yeah.
Some guys, you know, there's repeat.
Yeah.
Every time
yeah.
I go
right.
in there, there's some guy who's,
right.
who's in there. He's repeating. That's what he said. Well, I got saved when you came down here, man, but, you know, I just can't stop doing what I'm doing.
Right. Right. And sometimes we do need to question, were you really saved? Everybody who wants to raise their hand and say yes to Jesus thinks they're saved. So we got to make sure they're saved because then they're going to have a power in their lives, the third person of the Godhead that is in their life that is now going to empower them, but not with their passivity, but with their work, empower them to do right.
And they don't read this.
What's that?
And they don't read this.
Right. If you don't read that, were you here last night? I mean, if you don't read that, we're hopeless, right? We need the Word of God, meditating on it, delighting in it day and night. That's the core of our sanctification. Had a question, no? Yes. Keep reading the rest of the passage. It's about the problem. What was the problem in the Galatian churches? Right? They wanted to go back and be circumcised as this ceremonial connection. If you allow yourself to be circumcised, Christ is of no value to you. You are cut off from Christ. That was a metaphor, that was a play on words. Your foreskin's not just cut off, you've cut Christ off from you, right? And you've fallen from grace. What's the point? The point of so much of the law-gospel distinction that we want to see in passages like that are not the moral law of God, as Calvin said, the third use of the law. We're talking about the ceremonial law. And when you look at those passages who want to go back to the binding and the elementary principles of the world, we're not talking about the things that Paul points to when he says, keep the law. Here's what he says in Corinthians. Circumcision means nothing. The only thing that means something is keeping the law of God. That blows you away. He just said, don't be circumcised. What was that? That was a ceremonial command. Now he says, keep the law of God. And he goes on to illustrate what he's talking about. Later when he talks about pastors being paid, he says, the Lord put in the law, don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Now, do you think he wrote that for oxen, or do you think he wrote that for us? The law's teaching us in that. Who's us? First century Christians in Corinth, pay your pastors. That's what this law of the Old Testament is there for. The moral dictate of not muzzling your ox should be used as a guide to apply in our churches. If the Galatians were saying, hey, you know what? I want to please God now by making sure we pay our pastors because that's what the law dictates in the Old Testament. That's the moral tenor of God. Paul would not be saying, you're trying to continue in the flesh. You're cast away from Christ. You begun by faith, now you're trying to be perfected by the flesh. It's not the context for the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians is exactly what you see in the book of Galatians, and that is that they wanted to go back to the ceremonial laws. It's just like Hebrews. They want to go back and submit themselves to things that God says they don't matter anymore. They were shadows. Yeah.
Is this like an outworking of like easy believism and then a lack of discipleship in the church?
It's way more sophisticated than that. What MacArthur dealt with 30 years ago, with the quote-unquote easy believism, I think was an easy target compared to this one. Because this one is coming out of churches with a high view of Scripture, a high view of the Reformation, but it has the same feel in some respects because we're dealing with the problem of what do I do when I am living the Christian life? And the difference is resting, right? Chilling, relaxing, leaning back, trusting in God with this almost metaphysical experience. And we love that today, spiritual. Right? This theology resonates with young people. Yeah, it is. It is. But Tolian would say that's hard work. It's the hard work of you learning to rest. It's the hard work of you resting on your salvation. It's the hard work of remembering the gospel. And that is hard because you don't know how to rest. All you know how to do is perform. You want to tap dance before God so he'll love you. That's what you're all about, you legalist. Right? You need to learn to rest. And that's going to be really hard for you because you're not revolutionized like we are in recognizing that we all just need to rest. Frolic in the shadow of the cross. Yeah.
Well, I mean, what did Julian's camp say that justification is actually us handing ourselves over daily to Christ and, you know, resting in that? And isn't that somewhat what justification is? Rather than anything that comes against me in my life, my greatest love is the Lord?
A prominent pastor in Southern California was asked to preach at this chapel, and they asked him on this university camp or college campus, Christian college campus, to preach on preaching the gospel to yourself. Well, he calls me up, actually meets with me, he says, what do I do, you know? And he wasn't like me in having been versed in all of this, like I've been lecturing on it, but I said the closest you're going to get to that is going to be the Lord's Supper, right? The Lord's Supper, we proclaim his death until he comes. That's the only thing that I have in the New Testament to give me the sense that when it comes to what it means to work out my salvation is simply to go back to the death of Christ. I know guys like Jerry Bridges, who wrote great books like Pursuing, you know, Holiness and Godliness, basically recanting those books at this point in his ministry, saying, you know what, what we really need to do is to preach the gospel to ourselves. I have a problem with that. Those were his better books, right? Now what he's saying, I can't agree with, because I don't think what it means for us is just to go back and rest in the truths of our justification. Even if you say, I'm giving myself over to God, Romans 12:1, living sacrifice by the renewing of your mind, participle, process, right? So that I can now affirm what the will of the Lord is, what is good, perfect, right? That's the work of sanctification that I understand is predicated upon my understanding that I'm a child of God, forever to be a child of God, but I'm not now being okay with not being okay and resting in the cross as the work of my sanctification. I'm rolling up my sleeves, girding up the loins of my mind, and I'm getting to work to be holy as he is holy. That's the New Testament tenor. And I just challenge you, read the Bible through 10 times and try and say which of these views matches the biblical data. Yeah. Real loud. Is it like... Yeah, I'm with you on all that. Yeah, I'm with you. Yeah. Yep. All right, last one. I think we're running out of time, right, Ken? Oh, Ken's here already. One more.
Ken, maybe you'll help on this. Could you give us some of the names of people prominent? I know there's some in Houston, I think, that are really fueling this as well. Can you give us some names just so we can get an idea? Not calling out.
See, the problem is there are so many that have written so many good things previously in their ministry, right? You know, I hated even saying Bridges, because Bridges, some of his books I have recommended and loved and studied and used as training tools for years. The problem is what he's saying now is basically contradicting much of what he said before. And I can't sign off on his new take on sanctification. Elise Fitzpatrick, Give Him Grace, that book on parenting. I think it's awful. I mean, read it and just try and look at passages like 1 Thess 4 or read the book of Proverbs in terms of parenting and just see, is there any way this works? And it sounds very theological, but as I like to say, you're using biblical truths, this is a Carson line, in unbiblical ways. I believe in what you're saying in terms of acceptance before God and not earning any favor before God, but you're using those now in the trenches of Christianity in ways that aren't biblical. And that's my problem. I mean, I don't know. Ken wants to call people out and names. I, you know, those are a couple that I've given you.